Dear congregation, you heard it this morning, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone unto his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's the gospel, isn't it? In the text, it's all there. The reality of what we are, and the reality of what God has done in Christ. Laid on him all that iniquity. That's a gospel that is preached. That's a gospel that is also set forth in the Lord's Supper. That's also the confession there, isn't it? That when you come to the table, what do you say about yourself? I've gone astray. But what do you say about him? The Lord hath laid on him my iniquity. What a confession. What an unspeakable grace. And that is the basis of all the grace that flows still today. And that is behind the exhortation that we heard last Lord's Day as preparation for the Lord's Supper, because of what he has done. Therefore, let us come boldly. There is that freedom of access unto him. But that's also the basis of two other calls, which are in that same chapter, in the next verses, verses 24 and, or 23, 4 and 5, which is our focus this evening. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. It reminds us again that the Lord's Supper is not just about attending and leaving and going on in life. It comes with these exhortations that flow from what is confessed there. And all these exhortations here direct us to Christ again and call us to stir one another Christward. And that's why the theme is stirring each other Christward. In other words, in the direction of Christ. Stirring each other Christward. First, the calls. Second, the ways. And third, the motivations. Stirring each other Christward. The calls, the ways, and the motivations. You see that there are two calls here, two let us calls. And already in that let us, you see the one another, don't you? Because it's a calling together. Let us hold fast and let us consider one another. First then, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. To hold fast, children, is to hold tight so that you don't want to let go. Because what you're holding on to is so very important. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. The Hebrews had confessed that Christ is the great Son of God, the great Mediator, the only way of access into the presence of God, the only Savior. They had confessed that, but they were feeling pressure to let go of that confession, to turn away from that confession. There was the pressures from the Greeks, but there was also the pressures from among their family members and their friends and others around them who were Jews, who say, why do you believe this? Come back, go back to your old ways of thinking. They are much better. And amidst this all, some were wavering, some had gone back. And amid it all, they needed to hear the importance of holding fast, that this was a matter of life or death. Hebrews 6 warns, doesn't it, that those who have tasted and yet fallen away, and not being renewed to repentance, their end would be destruction. Hebrews 10 says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, and will end in perdition. You may know once, we're a member of a church that confessed the truth. You may know once who made confession of faith. You may even know once who attended the Lord's Supper, and yet they've fallen away. A reminder that simply attending the Lord's Supper is not the proof that someone is saved on its own. The call comes, let us hold fast. And in order to hold fast, you have to be holding on. To hold tight, you first have to be holding. That is what is essential. That it's not only a confession with our lips, it's not only an action of coming to the table, but in your heart, that you can only cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can only hold on to that confession that He is the only Savior, because He's the only one that you can cling to in your heart. That's what matters. Clinging. You can think of a man, it's a rather stretched example, but think of a man who is in the water, and is he's enjoying it in the water. And for some reason, there's a helicopter, a rescue helicopter above him with a cord that's come all the way down to where he is. And he can look at that cord and he can say, it's a good cord and it's a strong cord and that's a good helicopter and it's a rescue one and it brings people out of the water. And he can say all wonderful things. But as long as he's enjoying himself in the water, he's not going to cling on to that cord, will he? Maybe he'll touch it, but that's about all. And again, it's maybe a stretched example, but if he sees a shark fin heading towards him, what is he going to do? He's going to cling to that with all his might, and he's going to want it to pull him out of the water because he senses the danger that's there. Is that how it's become with you in Christ? You realize you have such a danger. Your sin is so great, and you deserve the judgment of God, and there's nothing else to cling to. No one else. Then Jesus Christ, the Savior, who shed His blood for a full remission of sin, who died to give life, even life forevermore. Is that how it is? Is that why you were there this morning, at His table? If that is a reality, then the text calls afterwards, hold fast. Because you need Him as much this evening as you did this morning, and you will need Him as much on Wednesday as you did this morning, and therefore that call is to hold fast. There can be so many things that would make you loose your grip. There is that self-satisfaction that makes you think you're not in such danger. There is that self-dependence that can make you think that you can manage. There is that sin that can draw you away from Him and make you go astray again. There can be that despair and despondency when you sense again your sin even after the Lord's Supper and you think, how can that be for me after all? And it can just paralyze with despair. But amid it all, at the table He has said in Hebrews 3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. It says, consider what you have confessed, who you have confessed, consider Him. that great high priest that you confess, that one who has passed into the heavens as Jesus Christ the righteous, that one who has indeed shed his blood in the midst of everything that goes on in you and everything that goes on around you, consider him in such a way that you can only cling to him. Hold fast that first call. And how will it show that someone is clinging to him? Is it not that you'll understand why there's another exhortation? And that is an exhortation in verse 24 about love and about good works. About love. Such a common word. Such a rare reality, because it's so unnatural. By nature we are, Titus 3 says, hateful and hating one another. Romans 8 says, a carnal mind is enmity against God. But this is a wonderful thing, that Christ is a source of love. His grace, his salvation, clinging to him. You cannot but love him or not. And love the God who sent him. Love the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love. Love to God. Love to Christ. Love also to the people of God. That's also the confession, isn't it, at the Lord's Supper. Of being one body. As out of many berries being pressed together, wine floweth. And so it speaks of that oneness, of that love for one another. First John says, hereby we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. This is not just a natural love for someone who happens to be a relative of you and happens to be a believer. No, this is a love for the brethren because they are brethren. Because you recognize in them something of the grace of God, and that binds you together in love. Blessed love that makes you love God is Christ, but also the brethren. And not only the brethren, but a love, gives a love for all. We'd be filled with love for whoever we meet. That relative, that friend, that stranger, that neighbor, that unkind person, that difficult person, that one that rubs people the wrong way, that one that's living in sin. Love. Love for your neighbor. How does love show itself? Shows itself in good works, doesn't it? Where there's love, it will show in good works. When we hear good works so easily, our minds go to the Reformation and our minds go to the Roman Catholic Church, and we think good works, that's Roman Catholic. Salvation is not by our good works. Salvation is only by grace. That's not just a Reformed Reformation theme, that is a Hebrews theme. That's why even in this very passage, it first says, let us draw near unto him through the blood. Not our works, but the blood that gives access unto him, but meeting him and clinging to him and having a love to him, then it also shows in these good works. Oh, to walk in good works. The compendium defines a good work as only those which proceed from true faith, are done according to the law of God, and to his glory, flow from faith that receives grace from God to perform them. Faith that trusts the blood of Christ to cleanse them and make them acceptable unto God, and are performed according to the word of God, what he says, and to his glory. Is that your desire? Oh, to walk in good works, in relation to the first table of the law, to indeed walk, finding God as supreme and sufficient and satisfying, and having no other gods beside Him, having Him as your all. To not take His name in vain, to not treat His word so lightly, but to have a reverence for Him, to have a delight in His day, as a day set apart for Him, holy and honorable. To walk in good works, according to that first table of the law, also according to that second table of the law. Love to the neighbor, to show honor and love and faithfulness to those in authority over you. To not kill, but also to hate even the roots of murder, of revenge and bitterness and covetousness and all these other things which lead to it, but rather to care for the welfare of those around you. Not to commit adultery, even in thoughts, not to even look upon a woman to lust after her, but to live in purity and to show love, whether in married life or outside. Not to steal, not to live in selfishness, but asking, how can I serve, how can I give, how can I help? Not to be dishonest, but honest and true and faithful and trustworthy. Not living in covetousness, but in contentment. Good works. You who attended the Lord's Supper this morning, you did so confessing that this was your purpose henceforth, to show true thankfulness to God in your whole life, and to walk before Him, and to lay aside unfeignedly all enmity and hatred and envy, and firmly resolve to walk in true love and peace with your neighbor. That's what you said. Notice unfeignedly. I remember speaking to someone who was struggling with how to deal with another person. And she said, in the week of preparation, he's always so nice. And then after that, he goes back to his old self, which is so difficult. That's not how we are we? There's something wrong then, isn't there? It should actually be after the Lord's Supper. When you see His grace, that it fills with this desire to walk in love unfeigned towards others. Has that been the effect of being at the Lord's Supper? Stirred this desire to love Him, to walk in His way. If there's any desire for that, then there's a desire for that not only in yourself, but also in others. And you don't stand above anyone else because you see how much you fail. You don't stand above anyone else at the table and simply judge another. And your heart is pained when you see sin in yourself, and your heart is pained when you see sin in another. And your desire is to see yourself, but also others, walk in love and good works. And you can't stand above anyone else who hasn't attended the Lord's Supper, because you know, left to yourself, where would you be? You say, who am I to be here? Sometimes you look around and see others who don't attend, and you say, I think they more belong there than me. And you have a longing that they also would walk in love and in good works. Love and good works. It says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. What a calling that is. And so these two callings are to cling, to hold fast to Christ as a sinner who can't live without him. And flowing out of that, to have this concern for yourself and for others, to have this love to God, this love to his law, this love to his people that shows in good works. What does that involve? This exhortation, especially the second one. We see in our second point the way. The ways of stirring each other Christward. Notice what it says there. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let us consider. That's the first way. One another. And that word for consider is to consider attentively, to fix your eyes upon one another. What does that mean? Does that mean you have to stare at people when they come to church? Is that what it means? And people feel uncomfortable, don't they? Why are you staring at me? There's also another problem. And that is that we don't pay attention to people at all at church. And that we just focus on ourselves. And we think, well, I have enough troubles myself. Why should I think of others? Or I'm just content with my own life. Why should I worry about others? We come and go and almost nod to another person on our path. But the call here is, let us consider one another. That means giving them attention as individuals. To look at them and realize that they are as much people as you are. Real people. I know I'm saying something very basic. But sometimes we need to be reminded about basic things. Those young people are not just the young people. They have names. They're real people. Who have hopes and fears just like you did or do. Those seniors are real people. Those adults are real people. Those children are real people. Individuals. Consider them. It can be helpful. You're not such a large congregation. It can be helpful even to have the directory. Do you ever pray through the church directory? Pray for the families by name. Consider one another. Ones you see regularly, ones you don't see. Ones who may be in the directory and you don't see them much in church, or ones who are always there. Consider one another. Consider means pay attention to try to understand them, to know them, to try to stand in their shoes. Understand why they think and why they act the way they do. Why they say what they say. What circumstances they are in. And also what their spiritual condition would be. So often we can jump to conclusions and we think, oh, Mr. So-and-so, I know him. Do you really? Do you really? Consider one another. Consider means to pay attention out of concern and desire to help one another. The purpose, it says here, is to provoke one another to love and to good works. It isn't just about a social time and a feeling good about getting along together. Many churches have become nothing more than a social club. And this is missing, to provoke one another to love and to good works. Provoke. Usually, we think of that as a negative thing, don't we? We don't like it when people provoke us. And sometimes parents say to children, don't provoke your brother, your sister. Children have those ways. And actually, the Bible says, parents, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. fathers also have those ways of provoking to anger, which is not right. But here, provoke is used in a good sense. That word for provoke is a word that's used, for example, of a horse rider. He wants to get his horse to go. So what does he do? He slaps it, or he spurs it, or he kicks it, or whatever he does with his heels to get it to go. That's the picture here. To provoke, to stir, that's why our theme is to stir one another forward to love and to good works. Consider one another with that in view. What does that involve? What is the way? A second aspect we see here is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. I don't know you well enough as a congregation to know whether everyone attends every service, but in general, in the churches, it is a concern, isn't it? That there is this unfaithfulness. There can be members who are members on the book, but not present in church. There can be those who come, but it seems like there's quite often just a reason why it doesn't work for them to come. And that's a concerning thing. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's nothing new, because it says, as the manner of some is. Already in that time, there was this concern about unfaithfulness in gathering together. Is that what the Lord has to say also to us? And the importance of being together around the Word of God as a congregation. And yes, it's true, you can go many or different places and you can hear the Word. But the importance of being together so that within the congregation that one another would function in a regular way. On the Lord's Day. That's what God has ordained. How to provoke one another by being together. It's also true that nowadays you can listen on sermon audio and you can stay in your home and hear many different preachers. But then you're still on your own. And here it's stressing also the importance of coming together, that there would be this provoking of one another in a positive way, which is missing when you're just home. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And we can add, not only on the Lord's Day. That is first, that is paramount, that is most important. But are there not also other opportunities to come together? Even during the week. There can be classes, there can be studies, there can be prayer meeting. Were you there last Wednesday, a prayer meeting? It's so important as a congregation to be together in prayer to the Lord God, to be hearing His Word, because those are means of grace, and it's God that we so need. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. This is in the context of exhortation. And maybe there's a place then for us to, well, actually, we're going to that third way, exhorting one another. Exhorting. That our words point one another in a good way. So important. Words are such powerful things. Words can break. Words can divide. Words can create jealousy. Words can create division. Words can create polarization in a congregation. But here it's about exhorting one another in a positive way to love and to good works, to encouraging one another to be together under the Word of God, that when you notice there are those who are not there, that you also seek to draw them in a positive way exhorting one another. It's about our words, isn't it? Hebrews 4 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." That focus. How can your words benefit others? In general, even after the service, you come out. And then what? Are they only words which would take away from God's word? Are they also your words which are an echo of God's word, which would confirm God's word and be a means of blessing as you go into a week? Exhorting one another. And then actually the only way to exhort one another is to speak the word of God to one another. Because none of us have any authority to exhort another. Only God's word has authority. And that's the word of exhortation. To echo that word to one another. It's in the context of also considering one another that we would seek to give a word in season. When we know there are troubles and we know there are challenges and we know that someone is struggling. This word of exhortation has many different aspects to it. It's used in different ways. It has a sense of admonishing. In Hebrews 3, verse 13, it is used as a call, "Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." There's this sense of warning. You see a hardening and you exhort out of concern and you admonish. You cannot go on that way because of unbelief. This word is also used of those who beg and beseech. In Hebrews 13, verse 19, we read, "I beseech you the rather to do this." There's an earnestness, there's an urgency in this word. This word entreat is also used with a sense of encourage and strengthen by consolation. It's a word that's translated comfort in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, in the wish that God may comfort, literally exhort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Exhortation isn't only commanding and calling and warning, only bringing, can I say, the law. But it's also doing what Hebrews does so eminently, pointing to that great high priest, the source of all grace, for pardon and for new life and for love to walk in good works. This is also a fundamental aspect of exhorting one another, pointing to this great Savior. And so this text challenges. First of all, those who are at the table this morning. Being at the table, you confessed we are one. One body. With a love to that one Christ. And a love for one another. Is this what our desire will then be? To provoke one another to love and to good works. In these ways. And the best way to provoke others to it is not just by words, but by living. That's the greatest means to stir up others, is also by your whole life. What a calling that is. That what you confess at the table would also be translated into how you are together. It's a calling, I said, for those at the table. It's actually a calling for the whole congregation. Because it's a calling which is addressed in the book of Hebrews to the whole congregation. Calling. Not to stir up wrong or division. But a love to God and for one another. It's a text that challenges us all, also those who do not know this grace of Christ. You who have not fed upon Christ, not at the table, not in the preaching of his word, that word has not become the bread of life to you. Christ has not become the one that you cling to in the midst of all your needs. You go on. You're here, or you're listening along, and that is a wonderful thing. And that is exactly where you must be. And to you also that call comes not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but to be under the means of grace, because here is where God is pleased to perform that wonder of grace, that wonder of salvation. It is here that the Good Shepherd goes out to those who are lost to find them and to gather them into his fold. It's here he comes with his gospel, which is his power unto salvation. And that is why it is such an unspeakable privilege for you who have been resisting it and fighting against it, that he still comes with it and he still brings you under that gospel. It's because he has no pleasure in his in your death that you are here. Oh, my friend, it's God's hand. It's the hand of God himself who still gathers you in the assembly under the word again and again. Oh, how long will he do so? Oh, do not harden your heart. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. But hear his voice and let it bring you on your knees before this God to cry for mercy, for salvation, for cleansing. The assembly is the place where God works. That's why it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It is means of salvation, and it means to feed the souls of his people, so that we'd sing that we love his saints. And we love the place they gather. And we love the place where he reveals his glory. That's what we will sing of before we come to our third point. Psalter 27, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. 27, 1, 2, and 3. Dear congregation, when in the Word of God we have exhortations, it's one thing to know what we ought to do and what we ought to be, and it's another thing to actually do it and actually be it. Have you found that? What will constrain us? What will enable us to live in this way, holding fast, and our lives and our words provoking others to love and good works? Notice that these three calls, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us provoke one another, are all rooted in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and having an high priest over the house of God. That's the secret. Having a way of access, having a high priest who has passed into the heavens, is the secret to these exhortations and the grace to begin to heed them. God knows that without his grace, there'd never be any love and any desire to love and any good fruit and any good works. There'd only be sin, despite all the exhortations that there can be. And that's why God sent his Son to be the mediator, to reconcile sinners to God. That's why he now sends his Spirit to lead on that opened way back to God in repentance and faith, to know this God and his sinner's love. And that is what motivates to love and good works. And that is why the Lord has ordained the Supper. There is nothing like the blood of Christ applied to your heart to provoke love to Christ and to God. Did you see it? There. Love. Pure. Infinite. Divine love. That sacrificed all in order to give all to ones who naturally only hate him. This love is greater than anything else. This love is greater than all the natural hatred of man. This love is what overcomes all that resistance and all that hardness and all that coldness and all that dullness and all that failure to love. This love overcomes it all. This love of God in Jesus Christ. There at the Lord's Supper, he proclaims, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the love. There's the love that provokes to love, that stirs to love. There the confession sounds. We love him because he first loved us. And if God so loved us, we ought to love the brethren. There's no other way to provoke you to love than for the law to expose your enmity and the gospel to reveal his love. And to beg God to bless this message by his Spirit to fill with his love and so love him in return. Then whoever you are, whoever cold, whoever dull, whoever lacking of love, here is a fountain. The Lord's Supper is over, but the fountain is still there. That sacrifice is still there. That gospel is still there. For love flows from the wounds of Christ on Calvary. There for the first time, or afresh, to taste it, and to love and to desire all in the congregation and all around you, to love him. Having boldness to enter in by the blood of Jesus, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw nigh, hold fast, and provoke to love and to good works. Oh, don't just focus on your own life and your own example, because then everything can become so cold. But focus, hearing that call to provoke others to love. Lord, how shall I provoke others to love? Lord, provoke me to love by that sacrifice of Christ. Fill me with thy love, and I shall display that love in my life. That's the one motivation. There's also another motivation at the end of this text. And that is, so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Soon, the day of Christ's appearing will be here. Soon he'll come, and we'll all stand before him. And what a day that will be, when every eye will see him in all his matchless glory. Everyone will see the glory of God displayed in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a day. It says it's coming, and it's coming soon. He says, I come quickly. On that day, what will you regret? What will you regret on that day? Will you regret that you didn't spend more time playing games? Will you regret that you didn't spend a few more hours working in your job? Will you regret that you didn't pursue those sinful pleasures with more eagerness? What will you regret on that day? Will you not regret that you did not love as you were called to love? Will you not regret that you did not walk in good works as you were called to walk in good works? Will any regret that they had love? Will any regret that there were good works? No one. On that great day, these things will not be regretted. Only the opposite of them will forever be regretted. Therefore, let already now our deepest regret be that we fail to show that love and that good works as we ought, people of God. And let our great desire be already now to walk in love and in good works. Again, I ask, on that final day, what regret will there be? Will any regret that they have clung to Christ? No one. What regret will there be? The regret will be unspeakable of those who heard of Christ, heard of him so often, and yet went on without him. That will be eternal regret. And my friend, if that's still you, then I plead that you would already now regret that you have so long gone without him, and that it would drive you out to him, that I need Christ and Christ alone. Oh, that day is coming soon. And therefore there is the exhortation, let us hold fast, let us cling to this Christ without wavering. How shall we do so? There's one final motivation, and that is in the middle of our text. It's in brackets, but it's so beautiful. He is faithful that promised. The Puritan Richard Trail said, this is a key to the whole of Scripture. He is faithful that promised. Then he preached 10 sermons just on this text. And he repeats through those sermons, the Christian's God is a promising God. The Christian's God is a promising God. He is a God who reveals his goodwill. He's a God who shows his delight in mercy. He's the one who declares that he shall be the God of full salvation. He is the God of full salvation and blessing for time and eternity. He is the promising God who has great and exceeding precious promises. And as this God who has promised, he is faithful. In Hebrews, we read those promises, don't we? Hebrews 8 summarizes them. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be a God unto them, a God, and they shall be to me a people. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He promises and promises and promises, and here in our text we have the key to it all. He is faithful that promised. God is faithful. What a contrast to us. What are we? Unfaithful. By nature deceived and deceiving, and there's no truth, no faithfulness in us. Transgressors from the womb, but God is faithful. In the life of grace, what are we? When God's grace fills your heart, you sing, I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace. And how soon later your life can show the opposite of love to Him. Times you sing, I know how firm and sure His wondrous grace is founded. And later you can ask, has God forgotten to be kind? We are unfaithful, but God is faithful who has promised. And that, my friend, is what He testified at His table. It's the sign and the seal of His faithfulness. It's the New Testament in His blood of the God who is so utterly faithful. As we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, He commanded me and all believers to eat and drink, adding these promises that His body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and His blood shed for me, and further that He feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with His crucified body and shed blood. So at the Lord's Supper, He has shown again, He is faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful to hold on. And that is the very hope that there is to cling to. He is faithful to give His grace, to give His Spirit, so that you would not walk in hatred, but in love. That you would not walk alone in sin, but walk in His way. He has promised to write His law, and He is faithful. Every one of those promises that He has made are sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why He is so utterly faithful. Therefore, let us hold fast, knowing in faithfulness He holds fast. Oh, to have everything else stripped away, that we would only be left with this faithful God, this God of love, this God whose work is good, is true. Trail, he puts it this way. There would none of us ever come to heaven if the promise of God did not keep us better by its grace and power than we can keep it by our faith. Our hold of the promise many times fails, but the promise to us never fails. If the promise of Christ's grace come and take hold of your hearts, it will hook you and pull you and keep you and draw you, certainly, to glory that day that is approaching. And it's this grace which is the power, the motivation behind that call. Let us hold fast and let us provoke one another Christward. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, Thou art so faithful, faithful to Thy word. Thou art not a man that Thou shouldst lie. Hast Thou spoken, and shalt Thou not do it? Faithful is He that promised. to be that God of grace and salvation. O Lord, we pray to fulfill then thy words of promise among us, in spite of us and out of thy faithfulness. Thy promises of grace to save, to bless, to keep, to fill with love, and to lead on thy way. Fulfill thy promises, Lord, in such a way that we would heed thy calls to hold fast to thee, to cling to thee, O Lord Jesus, and also that our lives and our words would not point people away from Christ, but to him. And that so all would begin and end in thee, from whom, through whom, and to whom be all the glory. Bless us, Lord, also in this week. Help us in whatever we are to do. Keep us safe. Keep us from sin against thee. And lead us, Lord, in thy way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter number 370, both the stanzas. 370, both the stanzas. the blessing of the triune God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, in the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen.